I'd like for you to take your Bibles, open them to 2 Peter, where we will begin momentarily. Now that song we just sang, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, who knows what that's really talking about? You don't know? Well, it's talking about speaking the word to lost souls, for people who are searching. And, of course, the analogy of a seaman, a man out on the sea, is used because when you're on the sea, you need to have some guidance or everything looks the same. It's all flat. There's no way of knowing which direction to go. And so seamen over the years have used compasses and the stars to guide them. And, of course, that has proven to be the only way to navigate across the oceans. Then, of course, when you get close to land, the navigation process is often highlighted by a lighthouse. So it's that light that gives you the direction. So it is with people who are searching in life, in the darkness of the world, and they are seemingly lost, unless somewhere along the line somebody shares with them the right direction. Of course, the only right direction is toward the Lord Jesus Christ and God's Word. And so, in that vein, I have chosen as a teaching title today, Witness. A witness is a person who sees an event take place, a person giving sworn testimony in a court of law, in other words, one who testifies. A person who is present at the signing of a document as confirmation of the same. An open profession of one's faith through words or actions. And that, of course, is what many of us have been taught of witnesses, that you speak the word to someone else. And that is witnessing. Of course, there's more to it than that, which we'll see here as we consider in brief this topic. Also, a witness could be a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which brings to mind the sometime annoying interference into your life that individuals of that particular persuasion provide. In fact, Sue and I were relaxing the other day, and there was bang on the door, knock on the door, phone, the bell rather. Of course, it was two Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're always women. If they're Mormons, they're always young men. But if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, they're usually women. Don't know why. But, of course, I do know that the name Jehovah is not God's name. His name is Yahweh. And Jehovah is a bastardization of Yahweh. And so the very name of that particular organization is in serious question. But it's interesting that my wife answered the door, and I've seen this myself, and she said, well, thank you, but there's no real need to talk to us here. My husband is a minister. Does that stop them? No, they continue right on. I've said that to them myself. Well, I'm a minister. I have a local ministry, and I have a CD ministry, and we have a website, and we've been here for a number of years, and blah, 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 they continue. So I usually say, well, I don't believe the same things you do. I believe you're totally wrong, so thanks, but no thanks, unless you want to come to my fellowship on Sunday morning at 11. And so, anyway, the word witness has been misunderstood, maligned, and I thought we'd look at it because it's an important truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed, and this would be Peter. If you look at verse 1, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and those that traveled with him, because he says we. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there you have Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he's making reference to an event that took place, which we'll look at momentarily, as recorded in one place in Matthew, where they saw the Lord Jesus Christ being transfigured, heard a voice from heaven, and they were eyewitnesses. In other words, they were present, they saw it. And yet today you have so many of these people who somehow or another seem to set themselves up and claim to know more than Peter. Thousands of years after the fact, and yet they seem smarter, or so they would have us to believe. Remember, a witness is one who gives a confirmation, a guarantee, or an endorsement. So a person who's seen nothing, who's had no experience, who hasn't even read the Bible in total or searched it in its depth, really cannot be a witness of anything that's contained within it, or a critic for that matter. They cannot give any kind of endorsement because you can't endorse something you know nothing about. These men were eyewitnesses. Now, in today's courts, an eyewitness is considered valuable, but really not even the final word, because sometimes people, their memories fail them, or what they think they see fails them. And there's even been movies on that regard, where you have four people that see one particular event and it comes out differently with all of them. But I am quite confident that in the case of Peter and those John, I know John was with him, on the day of the Transfiguration, that there was no question in their mind what took place was pretty amazing. And he says here in verse 17, as recorded by Revelation, "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him." He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now hold your place there, if you would, and go to Matthew chapter 17. So that must have been quite an event. Could you imagine, under any circumstance, being in a situation where there was a loud, booming voice from heaven, with no physical apparition of wherever the voice came from? That would be something you might not forget, right? I mean, there are things that take place in certain events in our lives that cause that event to be so memorable we never forget it. Perhaps you've had an experience like that, where you have been in some situation that would have been normal otherwise, but for some reason or other became so extraordinary that you'd never, ever in a million years forget it. Well, certainly that would be the way the Apostle Peter and John would have seen this. And here is a record of it in Matthew 17. It's called the Transfiguration. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother," so James was there too, "and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, Moses and Elijah weren't actually there, because Moses and Elijah had both perished years before, and in death there is no consciousness. They were representative of the law, Moses being representative of the law, and Elijah being representative of the prophets, because both the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, they both speak in regard to who the Messiah is. So this was all part of establishing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who Jesus was and is. For starters, he was shining. He was transfigured and shining like the sun, white as the light, his clothing. And then you have the this vision of Moses and Elijah. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter didn't know what to do. And sometimes when you're in a situation so intense, you don't know what to do, you open your big mouth, right? Stick your foot in it, which is basically what he did. He would have been better off to hold his peace. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is esteemed to be wise. Like my daddy used to say, when they open their mouth, they remove all doubt. While he yet spake, while Peter is speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In other words, shut up and listen. And sometimes that's the best thing you can do in life. When you don't understand what something really means or what's going on, you're not required to put in your two cents. That's just the human kind of response to not knowing what to do. Best thing, if you don't know what to do or really what to say, is don't say or do anything. Can't hold you responsible for something you haven't said. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. What a tremendous record. Remember, and according to Webster's, a witness or an eyewitness is one who saw or who can give firsthand account of something, to bear a firsthand testimony or to give evidence. Now, you can't do that if you haven't seen or been personally present. In a court of law, even in our courts of law, which are severely compromised some days, when a person says something or testifies to something that they have no proof of or that they weren't there, the court considers it hearsay. Hearsay is not acceptable. So anything anybody else has to say which might contradict what Peter or John or James have to say about this particular event, the only thing they could possibly be qualified as is hearsay. He said, she said. Means nothing. Everybody's got an opinion, and for the most part, they're all wrong. So the apostles, who were with Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection, they were then free to give a firsthand account of what they saw. And there were others too. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I know these are familiar passages, but they're so important because it really validates so much of the truths of God's Word. We're just so much better off to simply take God at His Word and not listen to the naysayers or consider what they have to say. 1 Corinthians 15 records, from a reproof perspective, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its importance, and the resurrection of the just and its relevance. It does not mention the resurrection of the unjust. So the entire chapter divests itself into relaying truths relevant to the resurrections. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is unlike any other that has ever taken place, because he is the only individual who was resurrected from the dead to the end that he will never die again. There were other individuals recorded in the Word of God who were raised from the dead, various reasons, but in time they all died. The only one at this juncture in history who was raised to the end, he still lives, is Jesus the Messiah. And when he returns, upon his return, there'll be the resurrection of the just. The dead in Christ will be raised. They'll be raised incorruptible. Those of us who are alive and remain will be made immortal, at which time we will never die again. Until then, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ which is paramount in this chapter. And of course, paramount and the crux, paramount to and the crux of Christianity. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory or hold on to what hold fast unto what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Always somebody trying to talk you out of it, you see. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for your sins. So your sins were completely taken away with his resurrection. When he was raised, we were completely made whole, justified, made righteous. Of course, you've got to believe that. But there are Christians today who get into situations and they think that now God needs to forgive them because they've done something which has brought about their situation. Now, that may well be that they have done something which has brought about this situation, and most of the time that is true. But God is always so willing to forgive those who come to him with a penitent heart. If you are serious about asking for forgiveness, you will always get it. And that will be based on whatever you may have done since God forgave you of all your sins. Because when you are forgiven of all your sins, you are given a clean slate. What a magnificent truth that is. Being human and having free will, we tend to add things to that slate after the fact. But notwithstanding, God in his mercy and his all-knowing knowledge and omniscience has made it possible for us to be forgiven at any time for anything until his son's return. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. All of the apostles saw him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Oh, of course, one of the apostles who didn't get to see him resurrected, could have but didn't, would have been Judas, who was replaced by Matthias. Judas committed suicide because he was grief-stricken when he realized what he had done in betraying the Lord. After that, after being seen of the 12, he was seen of above, that means more than, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, of course, they've all fallen asleep by now, but at the time of this record, some of them were alive. Imagine that. Over 500 individuals saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. How dare anybody today say there is no resurrection? Or to say that any of this is not true? On what basis, what credibility, what endorsement can a person who knows nothing possibly offer? His opinion? Well, thanks, but you can keep that. In fact, from my opinion, you can take your opinion, roll it into a fine tube, and cram it into your left ear. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me, this would be Paul, as of one born out of a due time. Because Paul was on his way to get letters to bring the Christian disciples into the courts and have them put to death and so forth. And on the way to Damascus, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was a life-changing experience for him. So he went from being Saul of Tarsus to the great apostle Paul. And look at his attitude. Look at the humility. I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Look at that humility. And so many eyewitnesses, and the Apostle Paul himself, with such humility, such meekness, and yet you have all these knuckleheads who would set themselves up as judges and critics of the greatest of all the written documents in the world, the Word of God, which, incidentally, the Word of God is the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart of man, not the other way around. Man does not judge God. God judges man. Back in Peter, where we left off, trust you put a marker there, 2 Peter. So they had that great eyewitness. Peter, James, John were at the Transfiguration. They were to keep that to themselves until after the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. You know, they had some issues there too before they saw him in his resurrected body. We're not going to take the time to look at that, but they did have some issues. They needed to be convinced that he was in fact resurrected. But once they were, which thankfully they were, then they were able to be witnesses both of his testimony, both of his resurrection and his transfiguration. And all of that, and with the great meekness and humility that they bore, verse 19 is on record. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wow. What could be more sure than being there present to see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured, to hear a voice booming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," to see him in his resurrected body? Wow. And he was on this earth in his resurrected body for 40 days before ascending into heaven, and they witnessed that too. What could be a more sure word of prophecy? Well, it's in your lap, this word of God, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Even an eyewitness of these events pales in strength and in credibility to this Word of God, because the Word of God comes directly from, guess whom? God. What a record. What a truth. Look in Acts chapter 1. And God has given us all a witness which is with us all the time, day in, day out. Acts 1 has the record of the ascension, beginning in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in the which he was taken up, after that he through Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive unto his after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence." When they were all come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, that same question still bugs Christians today. Instead of embracing what the Lord just told them, he said, "You'll be baptized with Holy Spirit." And he said to them, well, that's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now that record is a couple of thousand years old, and yet man still wants to guess at times and days and hours, as if man knows more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or God, or even this word of God, which came from God. God breathed it. But, it's not for you to know, but you shall receive power after or when Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So where is that great witness? It is that gift of Holy Spirit in operation in a believer's life. That is the evidence or the witness that Jesus Christ did come, did die for us, was raised from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God. It's nothing to do with knocking on the door and interrupting whatever you happen to be doing and trying to pass some comic book onto you to convince you to be a part of some madman religion claiming to follow God by the wrong name. Might as well call him Bob or something. Witnesses of Bob. Bob's Witnesses. It's so ridiculous, it's ridiculous. And I would like to mention also that individuals of that particular persuasion, which we mentioned earlier, not that I want to pick at anyone in particular out, but that was in my mind because they, ding dong, leave me alone. You may have been bothered by them as well. I used to feel the same way about when we would go out and witness door to door and all of this. You know, you have a life. You have a life. In your life, you know people. You have a sphere of influence. I don't know how big your sphere of influence is. Yours is small? Okay, well, some is bigger than others. Some are bigger than others. But whatever it is, it's within that sphere of influence that you witness by way of that Spirit of God that's in you that makes you different than anybody in whom it's not. It's really that simple. You know, you could be working alongside the person for 10, 20 years, and they might never know that you're a Christian believer. So there are times you just have to open your mouth or make something known. Don't worry about what they think. If they don't believe, it's on them. You know, this word witness that's found here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the Greek word martus. It is also translated in other places martyr and record. Acts chapter 2, if you go there, please. A martyr is generally somebody who is killed for their religious belief. That is not what the Word of God is talking about when it speaks of a martus. How corrupt man has made language and the understanding of language. Think about it. A martyr or martus is a witness. Acts 2 is this great record of the initial outpouring of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which, as I mentioned earlier, and my wife corrected me on the day, we will acknowledge on May 15th. I almost did it again. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, the apostles. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is a witness. Skip on down to verse 32 of the same chapter. This Jesus, this is Peter, in the great sermon, because these guys mocked him, and he gave this great exposition of the Word of God. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Witnesses of what? His resurrection. And look, you are a witness of his resurrection as well, even though you're not an eyewitness, because you have within you the witness, God's gift of Holy Spirit. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. The apostles were first-hand eyewitnesses of the Lord's death and resurrection. When they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, they were witnesses of the fact that Jesus the Messiah was exalted and seated at the right hand of God, and that he had shed forth this gift of Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. That was not something that they witnessed. They watched him go up into heaven, but that was the end of what they saw in terms of being eyewitnesses. From that point on, it was a spiritual witness. Look in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Well, people got healed, people got saved, all kinds of incredibly wonderful things took place. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 1. Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Not about how good you can speak or teach, how eloquent a speaker you are. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, demonstration of the powerful Spirit. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And yet, where do most people's faith stand? In the wisdom of men. Ours needs to stand in the power of God. Demonstration means making manifest. Back in Acts, this time chapter 5, and in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. They're talking to chief priests and those that arrested him. Him hath God exalted with a right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that do what? Obey him. This is what they told the high priest, the Sadducees, and those others who were so filled with indignation. Look in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Spirit, much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, maybe you don't know that much of the word of God, but if you're born of God's Spirit, you have that Spirit of God. Don't undersell that. In your ability to show people what God has done for you and what he will in turn do for them. Look in Mark 16. Mark 16, which is the last chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Pick it up in the 14th verse. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned or judged. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they'll speak up with new tongues, they'll take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, when the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with what? Signs following. Romans chapter 8. Hang in there, just a couple more places. Witness. It's more than knocking on a doorbell. It's more than knocking on a door or ringing a doorbell. You don't knock on a doorbell, right? It's much more than that. It's much more than bugging people when they don't want to be bugged. It's much more than that. It's a lifestyle of being who you are, what God's made you to be. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Every time you manifest that spirit in your personal prayer life, for instance, speak in tongues quietly in your heart, that should be proof to you because it's a witness to you that you are God's child. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we endure with him, we may be glorified together. Romans 15, verse 9. You know what? That is not the verse I wanted to read with you. So we'll just conclude with 1 John. I think I've given you enough to contemplate anyway. So it's not one of those situations where I have mistransposed something. Not to worry. We're looking at witness. A witness who gives credibility or endorsement, confirmation, or guarantee to an event. And we have that born within us by way of God's Spirit. Verse 10, first part of this verse. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness where? In himself. That's a little bit about the witness or witness, or what it means to witness. I trust that has blessed you and will help you in your daily walk with the Father and your efforts to help those around you.